Okay, take your Bibles, if you will, please, and open to Galatians 5. And we'll read this morning's scripture, first 12 verses. The word of the Lord: it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by your yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion doesn't come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Word of the Lord. All right, the word slavery there in verse 1, and also freedom. Remember, there's no chapter breaks in the original scripture, so we're referring back to the allegory that we just had last time about free children and slave children. The slave woman, who was represented by Hagar, the concubine of Abraham, is the Old Covenant. She represents the law, and she has some children who are born into slavery. And last time we saw how Paul pointed to the present city of Jerusalem and its obsession with legalistic scruples and all of the minute do's and don'ts as the way to be righteous, as the way to earn God's approval. Well, they have a zeal for God, indeed. That's what Paul says in Romans. It's a zeal for God of a sort, but it's a misdirected zeal. It's an incorrect zeal. It's not according to knowledge. They don't really know him. They're trying to please him, but they don't really know what he wants. And the teachers that showed up in Galatians and began to teach these Gentiles, they began to try to convince them that keeping commandments is the way to please God. They're a product of that city, and they're a product of that way of life, a product of that kind of slavery. The thing is, there are lots of children of the law, and they're not just from Jerusalem. It's not just Jewish legalism that poses a threat to the unsuspecting believer. Remember how Paul, in chapter 4, grouped together with the Jewish kind of legalism all religions. All religions. He said that in verse 8, he said that you used to be slaves, you Galatians, when you participated in these pagan religions with all of their requirements and sacrifices and spells and incantations and things like that. Whatever you had, you were in slavery, he says. And you broke free. You got free when you met Christ. But now, you know, now with the coming of these Jewish legalizers, Jewish Christian legalizers, so to speak, you're turning back again to slavery. That's what he says. You're turning back again to those weak and miserable principles. Okay, you're going back to slavery. It may look entirely different from your first kind of slavery, but it's still slavery because it's all in the same category. And you see how he calls it worldly elements or worldly principles. And that includes, of course, all of the religions of the world today. Because what do all religions say? They all have to do with you doing, with you performing, you earning favor, you achieving merit in some way. So the children of the slave woman, frankly, there are many, aren't there? They're not just a few. They're not just a few Jewish Christian legalizers. It's everyone who is trying to get you to do and to earn and to achieve in order to make yourself righteous. salvation in Jesus Christ, it's an entirely different thing from all of that. Religion is natural. Remember last time we talked about supernatural children. Religion is natural. It's fleshly. It's earthly. It has to do with your efforts and your successes. Salvation in Jesus Christ is supernatural because it's a work of God's Holy Spirit. Religion has to do with these kind of never-ending burdens and bonds, where salvation in Christ is freedom. It's the peace and joy of no longer having to perform, no longer having to kind of please the frowning deity. You know, I satisfied all my duties for this week or for this month or for this year, but next week or next month or next year, they start all over again, and I have to make sure I'm faithful to all my duties again. There is only the one God, right? This is what he has revealed. This is what he wants us to have. He wants us to have liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, free from the burden of religious performances. This is true rest. So let freedom ring. That's what Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ sets you free. So let freedom ring. And I don't just mean that in a sense that freedom is the better of two ways of life. You know, freedom is the better of two options, like it's a good privilege. But strictly speaking, I guess you could live your life as a slave and still find a way to be happy. You know, don't some slaves still manage to eke out a decent life and even find happiness some way? But if you could get freedom, it's better to have freedom. I don't just mean that it's that we should try to make people free. This is a must, okay? It's a command. Let freedom ring, because if you don't insist on your freedom and you don't take your stand on your freedom, you will perish. You will perish. It's not that slaves might be able to eke out an existence. You either are free in Christ and you live for eternally, or you're a slave and you will perish. If you surrender your liberty in Christ, Paul says, you might gain a little bit of something in the short term. Let's see what you could gain. Maybe you could gain a little bit of peace and quiet. Okay, he says in verse 10 that there are people that are troubling you. Okay, he says people who are throwing you into confusion. Verse 12, he's talking about agitators, people who are unsettling you. Well, if you went along with them, I guess that would cease, right? You would get the trouble to stop if you complied and surrendered your freedom. You could get approval by a group of people, you know, maybe a church or a cult or something who says, congratulations, Joe, you know, now you're going to serve the Lord the right way. Welcome to our congregation. And, you know, you could pat yourself on the back that you've been righteous, at least as far as whatever commands are deemed to be the necessary ones. You could avoid some persecution from people who might make it very difficult for you. People who could, say, for example, in Israel, how Orthodox Jews make it very, very difficult for Christians to own any property, to conduct services, to have businesses. If you can arrange the community opinion to go against somebody, that's persecution, okay? If you could avoid that if you gave up or if you laid low or whatever. Paul, you can see here that Paul was persecuted because he preached this no-baggage gospel. Okay, he says, why am I being persecuted? Verse 11, okay, why am I being persecuted? If I was still preaching the law like all of my Jewish countrymen, they wouldn't be persecuting me. I would be accepted. Okay, but because I preach God's grace towards sinners, toward the ungodly and the unrighteous, they hate me and they exclude me and they call me a devil. He says, but I guess that's nothing new. And remember from last time, chapter 4 and verse 29, he says, at that time, the son born in the ordinary way, okay, the son of the flesh, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, and so it's the same now. Ishmael scoffed at Isaac, okay, and mocked him. So if you don't like persecution, well, maybe you could just give in. Go over to their side and the persecution will cease. But what do you get in exchange for that short-term gain? You get an immense obligation, a hopeless future, and a Christless eternity. First, you get an immense obligation. Okay? Two times in the verses that we read, he said that there is no such thing as a little bit of law. Okay, a little bit means everything. Verse 3, he says, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised. Okay, come on, guys. It's just a little thing, right? It's a one time and you're done. A week from now, you'll have forgotten all about it and you'll be good to go for eternity. Okay, that's the argument. This is the sign of the covenant. Get it done. He says, if you let yourself do that, okay, you are obligated to obey the whole law. The whole law. And in verse 9, he says the same thing, but in proverbial form. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough, or the whole lump. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Okay, it only takes a little bit of legalism to spoil the entire deal. Okay, it's like they say you can't be a little bit pregnant, right? Either you are or you aren't. Okay, with a loaf of bread, either it's leavened bread or it's unleavened bread. Can it be both? It can't be both. So either salvation is entirely free, or you have to work your way to worthiness in some way. So as a result, either you are sincerely, wholeheartedly trusting in Christ to do it all for you, or in some measure you're depending on yourself and your own abilities. Paul says, though, if you make compulsory just one command, okay, circumcision happened to be the issue here at the time. That's not the issue among us today. But if you make compulsory just one religious command, then you've hung your whole hope on your own obedience, on your own righteousness. So some people pick a command from the Old Testament law, which makes more sense. But Paul says that the law is a unit. It's not like going to a cafeteria where you get to select what you want and pass by the rest. The law is a unit. If one line is necessary, then it's all necessary. Okay, well, some people aren't talking about Old Testament laws, but they have other things that are not from Scripture. For example, going to confessional, fasting during Lent, things like this. Okay, they're not from the Bible, but they've become our tradition and they've become obligatory. Okay? He says the same principle applies. If this kind of thing is what makes a person righteous, then you have declined God's grace. Okay, you had better, from that point on, you had better be perfectly righteous because you've said no thanks to God's free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And what will happen when you show up at the judgment seat and everybody discovers you're not absolutely perfectly righteous the way God is absolutely perfectly righteous? He has never sinned. He is holy and perfect. Why should he pollute his presence with you who have fallen short of the glory of God? Okay, so this argument that Paul has here, this answers a common objection, and that is, well, you know, we're not suggesting that anybody become Jews. I mean, we're Christians. I'm not saying that we should obey the whole law, you know, just some of it, just this part. Of course, we don't have to make animal sacrifices. Nobody does that, and that would be silly to start that up. Of course, we don't have to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. It's okay to eat bacon. We don't have to tithe 1 out of 10 of every one of our tomatoes. Okay, nobody's saying that we have to do that, but why not? Why not? Paul's saying it all goes together. Either you're a lawbreaker or you're a lawkeeper. If you have to do some, you have to do it all. So just admit it. And stop this whole thing. Just admit that you are a lawbreaker and say, I am not worthy. Just be done with the question. Stop trying to do what all these religions do. The witnesses and the Jews and the Muslims and the Hindus and the Sikhs, whoever they're trying to please, and the Catholics, okay? Trying to be worthy. You ain't worthy. Okay? Just say, I'm not worthy. And guess what? There's good news. God is still ready to save you anyway. He's ready to save you. Just bow your head and say, I'm unworthy. And then what verse 5 says, by faith we eagerly wait. Okay, that means we anticipate it. We know it's coming. We wait eagerly for the Lord to grant us righteousness on the day of the Lord. I know he's going to acquit me. I know he's not just going to acquit me, he's going to adorn me. And then he's going to welcome me into my everlasting inheritance. Isn't that easy? Isn't it much, much easier? Why is that so offensive? Why does the cross offend? Do you really want to exchange something free for an immense obligation? Do you really want the entire law? I don't think you do. Okay, some people object again. All right, so maybe God doesn't want us to do the whole law, but he really wants us to try our hardest. God knows that we're not perfect, but still he expects us to try our very hardest. Okay, but face it, you haven't done that either. Now what are you going to do? Can you say that from the day you were born until the day you die, you have tried your absolute utmost, you've never let godliness lapse, you've never decided to escape and hope? Okay, you lose there too. You haven't tried your hardest, so even if God did require that we try our hardest, then we're still hopeless. Okay, and that leads us to the second thing. Not only an immense obligation, a hopeless future. A hopeless future. In the same verse, verse 5, he says, by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit, and that's key, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. We eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. What hope does a person have who has to rely on his own successes, his own strength, to please God? Okay, remember that in the Bible, hope means an assurance, an assured hope. Okay, we just don't have it yet. We're waiting for it. We know that God's going to keep his promise, but it's an assured hope. What assurance does someone have who knows that he can't say that he's kept the commandments perfectly, and he knows that he also can't say he's even tried his hardest? Okay? He doesn't have any assurance. What he has is uneasiness, discomfort, anxiety, doubt, fear, those kinds of things. Okay? But Paul says the Christian who's really trusting Jesus, where's doubt? Where's fear? He said, no, we eagerly await. We eagerly expect the righteousness that God is going to grant me on that day for the simple reason that God made me a promise, and I know that he doesn't lie. As surely as God lives, he is going to make me righteous and declare me righteous on that day. What gives me that kind of confidence? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. Okay, same verse has the answer. It's the Spirit of God. Through the Spirit, we eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope. In Romans, it says that the Spirit of God in us testifies with our spirit, to our spirit, that we are children of God. Okay? He says it to your heart. He assures you in your soul. You are a child of God. He testifies to my conscience that God is true. He's not going to double cross me. He's not going to let me slip out of his grip. Okay? You are a child of God. Your future is full of glory. You are an heir. Right? Remember who were the promises made to? Abraham and to his seed. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed. The Spirit testifies to you of these things. If you are of the faith of Abraham, you are an heir of Abraham. Okay? So again, if people object that, well, we have this commandment, but we're not hanging all our hopes on it. I mean, we're not seeking, like he says, verse 4, seeking to be justified by law. Well, I guess I would ask you, what about your assurance? Okay, take away this thing that you say is so necessary. And you say, oh, I'm not counting on it for my salvation, but are you sure you're not? What would happen then if you, say, didn't do it for 1 year? So, for example, if you think that tithing is a requirement, I would say try this experiment. Try giving 9% for the next 52 weeks and see what your conscience would say to you. How would you, what would you say? Would there be any hint of, dear God, I hope you forgive me for this. You know, I'm just doing this because the pastor challenged me to do it. I'll make it up to you when the year is over. You know, I just want to make sure that I hope you won't hold it against me. I hope you won't write it in your book. If you think that your conscience might say something like that to you, then you are trying to be justified by your tithe. Do you see? There's not freedom there. Okay, it's a restriction, it's a burden. Okay, I'm not saying you're not supposed to give. Okay, God says give with a cheerful heart. Give because the Spirit makes you a generous person. Okay, not because it's a box that you have to check, otherwise God will be displeased. Okay, the third thing, it says, what else do you get when you exchange your liberty and take on law? Okay, besides an immense obligation, besides a hopeless future, you get a Christless eternity. A Christless eternity. Now, this is serious as death, my friends. We have to talk about the idea for a second about losing your salvation. Okay? Talk seriously about it. Now, to me, it seems like preachers and authors fall all over themselves and fall all over each other, trying to make sure that you don't ever think that you can lose your salvation. Okay, they seem like they're in such a hurry to, anytime there's a strong warning in the Bible, they're all, no, don't wait. You know, don't worry about going that far. If you read this section of the scriptures, I just don't know how Paul could make it any clearer that you can lose your salvation. And I think we need to take a good look at this. What are some of the things that he says? Verse 2, he says, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. How do you expect to enter the kingdom of God if Christ is of no value to you at all, I would ask? King James Version says, Christ will profit you nothing, which is a good way to put it. Okay, now look, what did you have at first? Nothing. Right? Do we agree on that? That man comes to God empty-handed, dead in his trespasses and sins? You have nothing. You start with nothing. If Christ profits you nothing, that's pretty simple math. You have nothing. You're going to stand before God with nothing. Verse 4 says, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. Okay? When you choose law-keeping, you're separated from Christ. You are severed from him. Okay, the English Standard Version uses that word, severed from Christ. You're outside of Christ. You're far away. You're estranged. Okay, if salvation is in Christ, isn't it only in him that you're saved? And you are separated from Christ. What else can it mean than that you are not going to be saved? I don't know what else it means. Severed from Christ. He says you're severed. You're cut off. What hope does a person have who is severed from Christ? Now, verse 4 also, he says, you're fallen away from grace. You're fallen outside of grace. Yeah. Okay, that's what the prefix there means on the verb. Outside of, you've fallen outside of grace. Grace is the only way to be saved. Am I right?
Yeah.
It is by grace you have been saved. Isn't that a Bible verse? Okay, so if you have fallen outside of grace, you have fallen outside of the reach of salvation. Okay, remember that grace means it's a freely given gift of God. Okay? If you don't take it for free, you don't get it. There's no such thing as a free gift that you pay for, right? So, and that verse goes on. It's Ephesians 2:8, right? If it's by grace you are saved through faith. What, I ask, happens when faith ceases? What if I quit believing that Jesus Christ is going to do it all for me? What if I give up on this hope of the righteousness that God is going to give me in that day? What if I say, no thanks to the free gift of God? I got this. I'm going to trust in my religion instead. I'm going to trust in my circumcision instead of Christ. No more faith means no more grace means no more saved. What else can it mean? And what did he say in the last chapter? Verse 30, chapter 4, verse 30. That slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. A person who turns to the work of law is not going to receive the inheritance. He's not counted as Abraham's son. That's the whole point of the illustration. Ishmael wasn't counted as Abraham's son. If you're not Abraham's seed, if you're just Ishmael, if you're just the son of the flesh, you're not an heir. But if he'll never share in the inheritance, somehow leaves room for him to share in the inheritance, then words have no meaning. Then the Bible can't be understood. Interpretation is nothing. It can't. The Bible isn't useful for life if things mean they're opposite. And I'm reading some of these commentators, and they say, no, don't worry, you can't lose your salvation. You can lose everything else, but not that. I was driving home Wednesday night. I heard a pastor on the radio saying, I was teaching from the parable out of Matthew with the three servants, you know, the two guys got their reward because they did something with the master's talents, okay? Enter into the joy of your Lord, he says. Well done, good and faithful servant. But to the other guy, you wicked and lazy servant, he says, tie him up hand and foot, throw him out where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, etc., etc., the outer darkness. And the guy says, oh, no, that doesn't mean he wasn't saved, doesn't mean he didn't go to heaven. This isn't a parable about going to heaven, it's a parable about how much heaven you're going to get. Are you kidding? How do you get to that? He says, because he's still called a servant. You wicked and lazy servant. No, he's still called a servant, so that means he's still saved. It says, throw him out. Throw him out. I never heard such talking around in circles except on this topic. fallen from grace doesn't mean you're fallen from grace. Cut off doesn't mean you're cut off. Christ will profit you nothing, still leaves room for you to inherit eternal life. Words have no meaning if that is true. But people are committed to the idea that you can't lose your salvation, and so they have to do this. They have to rob words of their plain meaning. Just please, let the Bible say what it's trying to say. Take these warnings seriously. Your soul is at stake. And if it upsets your theology that you learned, then so be it. But let the Bible say what it's trying to say. And it says it pretty clearly. Now, I have to tell you, though, what I'm not saying. I'm not saying, and some people do, I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation because you sinned. Do you know the difference? Because you backslid. Because you fell off the wagon. For example, I used to be a really heavy drinker before I got saved. And I met the Lord, and I gave it up. And I lived, I was living a really good Christian life for a long time. But then my life fell apart. My wife left. My kids moved away. They hate me. I lost my job. And I went back to drinking. And I hate myself. I hate it. I wish I could get out of it. It's got its hooks in me. I've gone back. And I'm afraid of God's judgment. I'm afraid that he's going to kick me out of his kingdom. I'm afraid I lost my salvation. I don't know if he'll ever forgive me. In that sense, you can't lose your salvation that way. Okay? That's not falling from grace. Dr. Boyce says, James Montgomery Boyce, he says there's a very real sense in which that is falling into grace. Do you take my meaning? Not out of grace. Yes, your sin is still sin. And yes, it interferes with your peace before God and with your conscience. That's the Holy Spirit working on you. But God is gracious, and God knows that the heart of man is utterly sinful from his youth. And if there is that desire for godliness, and there is a hatred of sin, and there is a longing for purity, and a struggle against the evil one, okay? If you are trusting in the merits of Christ, who, that's what he came for, right? To die for sinners. The psalmist says, the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that you're weak. Then have peace. Ask the Lord for strength against this sin. Put on your spiritual armor. Fill your mind and heart with the word of God, which is the sword of spirit. Fight the good fight. And take heart, because Jesus has overcome the world. You haven't fallen from grace. If anything, you've fallen into grace. You can't, mistakenly lose your salvation. Whoops, I lost my salvation because I sinned. No, and the Catholics believe that you can kind of oscillate in and out of a state of grace, that you can be saved and not saved and saved and not saved, depending on whether, when was the last time of your last confessional, when was your last mortal sin, and have you gone and made absolution for it? When was the last time you took Mass? If you were to die today, your destiny kind of depends on those things. That's not the way it is at all. You lose your salvation by giving up on Jesus Christ. By giving up on him. The clear context of Galatians is that these men who were in Christ will find themselves outside of Christ. You are in Christ by your faith in Christ. The whole warning of the letter is that these individuals had faith and that now their faith has begun to fail and they're turning aside to works. They stopped trusting in Jesus, or they're about to. Okay? And since it is you're saved by grace through faith, if there's no more faith, there's no more grace, there's no more faith. Some people still would say, well, this is just hypothetical. Okay? If a person did do this, then yes, that would be the result, but God doesn't ever let it really happen in real life. God preserves his elect from ever going down this path. If that is so, then what we have the New Testament filled with is an absurdity. You have a phantom danger. It's just a boogeyman. It's something that we're supposed to be afraid of, but it could never really happen. Why all these warnings in the New Testament to be on guard against it if it can never happen? The New Testament is full of warnings against departing from the grace of the Lord. So, for example, 2 Peter 3, he says, keep watching, be on your guard. Why? So that you're not carried away by errors and so fall from your secure position. Hear those two words? It makes a kind of a paradox there. You can fall from your secure position. Hey, people point this out. Aren't you secure in Christ? Yes, you're secure in Christ. If you stay there, you're secure. You're initially saved by grace through faith. You stay saved by grace through faith. You're not safe, you're not secure when you turn aside to legalistic teaching. So like if you go up the Empire State Building and you get out on the 100th floor or whatever it is where the observation deck is, you're secure. Why? Because there's a great big fence around the whole thing, and even if it's windy, you can't fall, you're secure. But if a guy comes along and says, well, climb over and hang off the other side of the fence, you'll be okay, don't worry. Are you secure there? No, because you violated the means of your security. John says in his second letter, antichrists are out there, so be careful not to lose what you've worked for. Why? Why warn me of this? Can I lose? Obviously, I can lose what I've worked for. I've got to be on guard against the antichrists. Paul says, do not receive the grace of God in vain, for nothing. You've received it, but turned out to be for nothing. Author of Hebrews talks about people who have shared in the Holy Spirit and shared in the powers of the age to come and then drifted away. Peter talks about people who deny the Lord that bought them. They forget they've been cleansed from their past sins. Okay, they've been cleansed, and they forgot. And now they deny the Lord. People who have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled. Just what's happening with these Galatians. You were free. Now you've made a U-turn. You're again entangled in something else. Again entangled in the world and overcome. He says they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. What was their condition at the beginning? They were condemned. Right? That's what you start as. If you're worse than condemned, you're just more condemned. Now, all of those are very extremely forceful warnings, and they're not just in the Bible because of a hypothetical. Okay? God put them in there for a reason, because people can know Christ and can turn away from him because they're led astray by false shepherds. They've received knowledge of the truth, and then they have surrendered it and turned aside to error. John says eternal life is only in Christ, okay? That's where it is. He's in him is eternal life, 1 John 5. Severed from him, there is no eternal life. Severance happens when you give up your freedom, when you don't stand firm, when you fail to insist on it, okay? Remember, this is about legalism. It's about bonds and burdens and the weight of traditions and the pressures of tyrannical men who want to control you. Is it going to be bondage, or is it going to be liberty for you? Give me liberty, because I don't want death. That's the alternative, right? Give me liberty. Thomas Jefferson wrote in the Declaration of Independence, he said this, and you can, of course, read it. He says, experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer, more inclined to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. Okay, I'll translate that. That means, I know it's a heavy burden to be under King George. Okay, I know it's a heavy burden, it's bondage, but it's what I'm used to. And it's more expedient to just keep my head down, to lie low, go along with it, rather than to raise a ruckus and try to throw off the yoke and stir up persecution. Okay? Read it again. Experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer as long as evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations invariably pursuing the same object reveals a design to grind them down, to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. You see how this is a picture of salvation? Provide for your future security in Jesus Christ. Throw off the yoke of Moses and let freedom ring. Amen. Let's pray.
Thank you,
Lord God, we thank you for our independence. We thank you, Lord God, for Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who has set us free. Lord, we know. Just from being Americans, we know the concept of freedom. We know what it is to have thrown off a tyrant. And Lord God, help us to see how this speaks to our life in Jesus Christ, that we should be free, that we should be unshackled by the demands of the law and enjoy the thing, this great gift that you have given us, our freedom in Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to stand firm in it, to protect one another from those who would perhaps come into our midst and bring demands and bring orders. Lord God, help us to be aware that the antichrists are in the world, those who would deny the great thing that the Lord Jesus Christ has bought for us and done for us. Help us to be on the alert for them, and help us, Lord God, to love one another. Help us not to burden each other, to shackle each other. Help us to bear one another's burdens and use our freedom for this, Lord God, to live lives of love, lives full of the Holy Spirit, so that we can please you in everything that we do, not because you are a frowning deity, but because you are Abba Father. We love you. We want to be alongside of you for eternity, Lord, and we wait the day that Jesus will come. We ask in the meantime that you'll give us the power that we need to work as long as it is day. For Jesus' sake, we pray, amen.